Our Old Covenant reading this evening is from Genesis 3. We'll be reading verses 1 through 19 together. This is the word of our God. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Our New Covenant reading is taken from Paul's letter, first letter to Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 2. First Timothy 2, we'll begin reading at verse 8 and read to the end of the chapter. "I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also the women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing, if they continue in faith and love and holiness, with self-control." It matters how we dress and how we behave in public worship. Now, I want to say as we start off together this evening, I think that this church understands that concept fairly well, that it matters how we dress and how we behave. And that's a good thing. It's important for us to understand that there is a proper way to dress, that there is a proper way to conduct ourselves in the worship of our great God. But I think it's also important to understand why there is such a thing as proper dress and proper conduct in worship. Our culture has pushed the idea that dress and conduct is an expression of the self. In other words, unless you're allowed to dress and behave the way you want, you're not being your authentic self, and therefore you're not being fully human. That's at least what our culture is driving at. But the scripture teaches us something very different. I think the scriptural view of what it means to be an individual human, to be truly ourselves, is best summed up by what we recited together this morning, the Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer number 1. I am not my own, but belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. What does it mean to be human? Well, it means that we belong to God, that He belongs to us. And that means, if we belong to God, that means that everything about us belongs to God as well, including the way that we dress and the way that we conduct ourselves in worship. It's not as if we belong to God in some areas of our lives, like, you know, I belong to God on Sunday, or I belong to God when I walk through the doors of the church, but I go home on Monday and I belong to myself, and I get to keep for myself what I'm doing. That's not how it works. Jesus Christ lays claim to every area of our lives. And so because we belong to God in all aspects of our lives, we are called to glorify God in all aspects of our lives. This is the main point that Paul is driving at here in these verses. He is telling Timothy and the church at Ephesus, in your worship and in your life, glorify God and His kingdom and not yourselves. In your worship and in your life, glorify God and His kingdom, not yourselves. So we're going to look at this theme together here in 1 Timothy 2, verses 8 through 15. We're going to do it under three headings. First, men praying in holiness. Second, women conducting themselves with modesty. And third, women learning with humility. Now, women, you may be encouraged to learn that there's actually a lot more here for men than you would suspect. So don't worry about that. Also, most of chapter 3 goes right after the men. So women are not being singled out. But there is some specific applications to men and to women. Men praying in holiness, women conducting themselves with modesty, and women learning with humility. And these three things combine to show us how in our worship, in our lives, we are to glorify God and not ourselves. So first, men, we glorify God and not ourselves as we pray in holiness. As we pray in holiness. Look with me again at verse 8. Paul writes, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Now, when Paul says, I desire, this actually carries more the force of a command, right? He's not saying something like, you know, Timothy, it would be really nice if you guys would have greeters at the door on Sunday and maybe I'd serve coffee afterwards. It's not that kind of desire. It's this is what I intend to take place in the church during the worship of God. I intend for the church to behave this way. And what Paul intends is that the men pray in holiness as they lead God's people in worship. And there's a couple things I want you to see here. The first is that the context is specifically one of public worship. And we know this because from the broader context of the letter, Paul is writing to Timothy and the Ephesians that they would know how they are to conduct themselves, how they are to behave in the household of God. 1 Timothy as a letter is not merely about like rules for how we're supposed to get together as a church. But the specific context has to do with behavior in the household of God, how we as a church are to behave. So the context here is public worship. Also, Paul's instructions in these specific verses echo 1 Corinthians 14, verses 34 through 35, which we'll look at a little bit later. And the context there in 1 Corinthians is specifically public worship. I think you tie these things together and you see Paul is talking about the public worship of God. Now, the second thing I want you to notice about these verses is that Paul is talking about men who are leading in the public worship of God's people. Now, how do we know that? Well, Paul specifically says that the men are to pray. And that would seem a little bit strange, as if Paul is saying the women can't pray. And that would be strange, not just to our minds, but I think also to Paul's hearers, because men and women praying together in the public worship of God has been normal since the beginning of the church. We pray as a church together. We pray in confession of sin together. But we also pray to God as we sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to one another in worship. And this was something that the church has done since the very beginning. Paul instructed the church to do this. Also in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, the church there in Acts 2 devoted itself to the prayers. And these are very likely prayers that they recited together in unison. And so it seems pretty clear that Paul is not excluding women from prayer. What he is doing is he is instructing here the men who are leading the church in prayer, who are leading the church in the public worship of God. And as they do this, they are to lead the church in prayer, and it is to be done in holiness. What Paul is driving at is that men are to be known for their prayer, not for their quarreling. Anger and quarreling come in as we are trying to advance our own kingdom. And yes, it could be that men are more prone to this in some ways, trying to promote and exalt ourselves. This applies specifically to officers in the church. You who are elders, who lead God's people, you are to lead the church in worship, in holiness. But, you know, for the rest of us men, this applies to us in our homes as well. As men, we are to lead our families in the worship of God. We are called to lift up Christ. We are called to serve Christ and Christ's kingdom. We are called to draw the attention of our families to the worship of God. And you know, you don't just do this with your words. You also do this with your life. It's possible, isn't it, to say what you don't mean, right? Like, you could get up and pray and say things that you just completely don't mean. Yeah, I remember this as a teenager. I would go to youth camp. And, you know, there were certain kids that kind of liked to do their own thing. That was just the way that they were. And they were working through issues in their lives. And I understand that. But man, could they pray. And their prayers did not match their conduct. You know, like, they could swear with the best of them when no one else was looking. But when you got them and they wanted to look good in front of the group, they knew how to pray. It's possible for us to do that, isn't it, men? We can put on a show in our prayers without ever actually meaning what we're saying. We could stand in front of our families and act pious and holy with our words, and yet that not be what we actually mean. But your life doesn't lie, does it? Like, our kids know exactly what we're like. We can't really pretend around them. Your coworkers know who you are by the way that you treat them, by the way that you behave in the workplace, by the way that you show either honesty or not. Your prayer is to be marked by holiness and purity, unpolluted by anger and quarreling and other sins that so easily trip us up. And, you know, this is actually really what Jesus taught his disciples in the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6. Right after he teaches them the Lord's Prayer, he says in verses 14 and 15, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Our prayers are to be accompanied by hearts of forgiveness, not anger. Our prayers are to be accompanied by hearts of obedience, not self-serving and self-seeking. Prayer is not just the ability to say right words so that people will think well of us. Prayer is an offering of our worship to God. And we worship with our words, yes, but also with our lives. Obedience is part of worship. Think about it this way. Every act of obedience is an act of faith. It is saying, I belong to God. And as a child of God, I will live in accordance with the word of God. I will be ruled and governed by what God says, not by what I desire only. Our obedience impacts how we worship in our private lives, in our homes, and in the church. And so, men, pray in holiness and glorify God with your words and with your lives. Second, women, you are called to glorify God and not yourselves as you conduct yourselves with modesty. As you conduct yourselves with modesty. Look with me again at verse 9. Paul says, likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire. Now, that little word that Paul uses, likewise, at the beginning of verse 9, what that does is that's tying back to Paul's command in verse 8, the I desire. I intend for it to be this way. And what Paul is saying here is that in the context of worship, women, you are called to dress and conduct yourselves with modesty. And that phrase there, respectable apparel, it goes two ways. It means apparel and demeanor. So that your apparel and your demeanor is to be modest and respectable. See, men are called by their worship and by their lives to point people to Jesus Christ. And women, you are called to do the same thing. There is a focus to our worship. And that focus is Jesus Christ, not us. And this extends even to the way that you dress in public worship. Now, I think it's important to note that what Paul is saying in a general way does extend to all of life, right? There is an appropriateness, there is a modesty to dress in behavior in all of life that is becoming to Christian women. Your dress and your demeanor ought not to be seductive. And that's partly what Paul is dealing with. Now, if you don't believe what I'm saying here, just take a scroll through the headlines on Google News, right, sometime. And somewhere in there, believe me, I do not go looking for this, but somewhere in there, there is a headline about what somebody wore to some event. Like, and usually it's really something outlandish, and that's why it's drawing attention. And so there's a general way in which Paul is saying, don't let your dress and behavior be like that. Don't try to draw all the attention to yourselves like celebrities in our culture do. But now, that being said, there's sort of this general sense of propriety and modesty that is to be in your everyday lives. But that being said, I don't think that any one of the ladies sitting here is in danger of walking into church next Sunday dressed like the celebrity that you saw in the headlines this week. I don't think that's really the issue here with this church. And so what I want to focus on is the specific application to what Paul is saying. In a general way, this applies to all of life, but specifically, Paul is addressing public worship. The problem comes in when you use your dress or your conduct to draw attention away from Christ and toward yourself. Now, how might this happen? Let me give you an illustration. Think of a wedding. Now, all you ladies know that when you go to a wedding, there is one color that you don't wear, unless you're the bride, and that is white. And there is, I think, probably one piece of jewelry or adornment that you do not wear unless you are the bride, and that is a veil. Only the bride wears white, and only the bride wears a veil. Because she is the bride, she has the right to draw attention to herself on that day. And when you attend that wedding, you moderate your dress, don't you? So that you do not detract from the bride. In a similar sense, but in a different way, but in a similar sense, when you come to public worship, you are not the center of attention. Christ is. Think about it this way. If an unbeliever walks through the doors and sits down and begins to look around, what do you want them to notice? Do you want them to notice you, or do you want them to notice Jesus Christ, whom you love and adore? What do you draw people's attention to? And, you know, there's a flip side to this. I discovered as I thought about it because, you know, I've been in churches where there was sort of like a modesty patrol. And it's possible to be so caught up with patrolling the modesty of the church that you detract from Jesus Christ. That you forget that your focus is to be on Christ and not on all the people around you. It's possible to do that, right? It's possible to be drawn away from seeing Christ and Christ alone. And so what Paul is saying is not, I don't want you to hear me say, because I don't want you to hear Paul saying, that you can't do up your hair, or that you can't wear any jewelry, or that you can't wear nice or expensive clothes. That is not what Paul is driving at. But what this verse does mean is that we are called to draw attention to Jesus Christ. We don't show up to church looking like celebrities. And also, we moderate the way that we behave and the way that we act so that Christ will be glorified. See, Paul is dealing primarily with our desires. And the principle here, the driving principle, applies to men just as much as women. What are our hearts bent on glorifying? Are we so concerned with what people think of us that we never think about how we are called to honor Christ? How we are called to point and drive people to Jesus Christ. What do we talk about together after the service? Is our conversation only about ourselves? Now, there's a sense in which it's important to share and talk to one another about our lives. But that should be so that in our conversation, we are pointing one another to Jesus Christ. How did your week go? You know, my week went really, really tough. Well, I'm praying for you. Christ is with you in the difficulty of your week. See, that is what our conversation is meant to do, not to bring all the attention on ourselves. Well, Paul follows this with a positive instruction. Instead of drawing attention to yourself by your outward appearance, ladies, let people see the way that you serve Christ. Look with me again at verse 10. Paul says, but backing up a little bit into verse 9, he says, let the women adorn themselves, not this way, verse 10, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. See, as women professing godliness, you are to reflect your profession in your lives. And the idea here of professing godliness has this idea, as one commentator puts it, of an announcement of a promise or an offer. In other words, your profession of godliness means you are announcing your promise to live in service to Christ. And this profession of living for God is your adornment. It is what beautifies you. Put your energy and your time into spiritual adornment. And you do this through good works. You know, in the Reformed tradition, we are firmly against the idea of salvation by works. The scripture is clear that salvation is by grace through faith, not works. But that doesn't mean that you get to leave good works entirely out of the Christian life, does it? We are saved, we are created in Christ Jesus for the purpose of good works, Paul says in Ephesians 2. We are saved apart from works unto good works. And it is these good works, summed up by loving God and loving neighbor, with which you adorn yourselves. Glorify God in your dress and in your demeanor by adorning yourselves with good works. The third thing that Paul points to here is that women, you are to glorify God and not yourselves as you learn with humility. As you learn with humility. Look with me again at verses 11 and 12. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. Godliness and good works in the life of a believing woman is marked by a willingness to be humble learners. Now, I think that the ESV and the NIV are really good translations here. It says at the end of verse 12, she is to remain quiet. Now, if you're like me, you probably grew up with the King James or the New King James. And it says something like, learn in silence. I think maybe that's a little bit misleading. Paul does not have complete silence in view here, right? Like, it's not like we all come in and sit down, the women don't say anything, don't sing, don't pray, and the men do all the vocalizing. That's not what Paul is talking about, right? Look, I think the ESV is a little bit better here. To remain quiet. In other words, to learn with quietness. Women are to participate in worship the same as everyone else, but with the spirit of learning quietly. And it has this idea of learning peaceably, not needing to be heard during the public preaching of God's word. And what Paul has in view here is specifically during public worship. Women are not to teach during public worship, but rather to learn quietly. And this lines up exactly with what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, 34 through 35. He says, "Though women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission. As the law also says, if there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church." And what Paul, you combine these two together and you see Paul is talking about the authoritative teaching of God's word. And I want to show you here that Paul is specifically dealing with public worship and not other aspects of life. First of all, women are clearly allowed to exercise authority in matters of work or in the workplace. All right, we see this even in Proverbs 31. The wise and godly woman is running her family business. She very likely would have had management over male servants. Second, women are clearly allowed to teach and exercise authority over their sons. The Proverbs continually tell sons again and again, obey your mother's instruction. This is not ambiguous at all. It is very clear. Third, women are allowed to teach other women in the church context. Titus chapter 2. And finally, very interestingly, we notice that in Acts chapter 18, Aquila and Priscilla, his wife, were both instrumental in teaching Apollos. And so there are plenty of aspects where women are capable and allowed to use their gifts for the instruction of God's people. Only in public worship are women not allowed to teach. It's important to notice, though, that as Paul is giving this instruction, Christianity is not devaluing women. Rather, Christianity had elevated the status of women in the societies where they were. But I think what Paul is doing is, as Christianity is elevating the status of women, women are realizing we are valuable, we are important, and that was really good. But Paul is providing a corrective so that these women do not step outside God's ordained role for them. And this is why he says they are to learn with all submissiveness. Learning quietly in worship is about submitting to God's role and God's purpose for you in the church. And so are you willing to learn with humility? This is part of godliness and good works. And this, importantly, is how you impact the growth of the church in the advancement of God's kingdom. As you learn with humility in worship, you are equipped to teach and impact your families and your friends as God has given you those opportunities to share with one another, to teach one another. Now, we come to what is one of the more difficult sections of the New Testament to exegete and interpret. And I want to say in advance that as we come to verses 13 through 15, the main point of what Paul is driving at is clear. But some of the details are a little bit tough to work through. So I'm going to be dogmatic about what is clear, but I'm going to be a little bit tentative on some of the details of the verses that follow. So look with me again at verses 13 through 15. Paul says this, For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. So as Paul is instructing women that they are to learn quietly with submissiveness, he goes on to give a reason why this is true, or why this is to happen in the churches. And what is clear is that Paul is dealing with a norm based on the creation order. Men and women are created different, and they have different roles in the church and in the worship of God. Now, this doesn't mean that women are any less valuable than men in any way, right? Both male and female are created in the image of God, and as such, both have all the value and the nobility that comes with being in the image of God. But there are differences between men and women. And there are different roles in how men and women are to function in the church. And this was not something that was merely cultural to Paul's day. He clearly bases the leadership of men in public worship and the responsibility of women to learn in quietness in public worship. He bases this on the creation order. Adam was formed first and then Eve. And so this is something that God intended from the beginning and is therefore binding on the church for all time. And the goal is the glory of God. As men and women obediently and humbly fulfill their God-given roles in the worship of the church, God is glorified. And God uses the way that we function properly according to his roles, God uses that for the advancement of his kingdom. Now that much is very clear. So now for what's a little bit less clear. How does the fact that Adam was not deceived, but Eve was deceived, how does that fit in with the fact that God has different roles for men and women in the church? First of all, this is what I think Paul is not saying. Paul is not saying that because Eve was deceived, that is the reason that she is supposed to be in submission. I don't think that's what he's saying, because he just said that women learning quietly and submissively has to do with the creation order. Rather, I think this is what Paul is saying. Adam and Eve violated the creation order in the fall. Adam was supposed to take the spiritual leadership and lead his wife in the proper worship of God. He wasn't deceived. He purposefully and knowingly stepped outside his God-ordained role as a spiritual leader. He heard and knew the clear command of God, and it was his responsibility to convey that command to Eve and to help her and to disciple her in how to obey that. But he failed, willingly and knowingly. And this makes him not less culpable, this makes him more culpable. See, men, being passive in the leadership of God's people is a sin. Men must lift holy hands, verse 8, and lead the church in the public worship of God. It's not an option. And you know, men, I think the hard part about this is it means that you don't get to do whatever you want with your life. Right? If you are an officer in the church, you must live your private life in all holiness and obedience. You must lead the church in the worship of God. You must give up of yourself for the sake of God's people. You must give up of yourself for the glory of God. And you know, if you're not an officer in the church, and if the only spiritual leadership you have right now is in your home, you are required to live and lead your family in obedience and worship to God. Eve, she violated the creation order by stepping outside her God-given role and taking the spiritual leadership that did not belong to her but to Adam. She was deceived because she listened to the serpent instead of to her husband, whom God had given her as a spiritual leader and guide. Yeah, I mean, okay, she couldn't listen to her husband because he was busy rebelling as well. But I think you understand what I'm saying. She was supposed to be deferring to him, but he was busy rebelling, and she rebelled as well. Women, you are called to learn humbly not to take the spiritual leadership of the church for yourself. And this may be hard to do at times. I mean, after all, there are plenty of women who are outstanding theologians and whose works have benefited the church, and yet they are not to take leadership in the church. But God will bless you as you follow his leading and his will for your life in his church. And I think this interpretation of verse 14, that what has happened is that Adam and Eve have stepped outside of the creation order, I think this fits with the immediate and the broader context of our passage. Paul is therefore calling us to stay within the created order that God has ordained. I think that's the best explanation, but given the difficulty of this text, I continue to hold this view a little bit loosely. So, here's the thing. If you have a better explanation, see Pastor Booth after the service. And then maybe you can help me out as well. Verse 15 is even more difficult, so the same situation applies to verse 15. But for verse 15, I'm going to give you what I think are two possible explanations. These views are completely different, so hang with me. Two explanations, and the difficulty for each explanation surrounds two words that Paul uses here. The first, well, in Greek it's one word, in English it comes out as "she shall be saved." It's just one word in the Greek. And the other word is childbearing. So both views, you've got to deal with what does Paul mean by these two particular words. Now, the first view interprets verse 15 this way. Paul is saying that even though Eve fell into transgression when she was deceived and stepped outside of her God-given role, she, that is Eve, and by extension all the daughters of Eve who follow her, are saved through the childbearing. That is, through the birth of the Messiah. In fact, there is an English translation that takes it that way, as "she shall be saved through the childbearing." This is actually a popular view with some very, very good commentators. Now, the trouble with this view, and even the commentators that hold it will admit this, is that the grammar doesn't bear this out. Why would Paul say that Eve will be saved, future tense, when she clearly already was saved, past tense, through the birth of the Messiah? It's a really awkward way to say it. And it seems really hard to believe that Paul would use a future tense by accident. Paul knew his grammar. He would not have made that kind of a mistake. I don't think that the commentators are saying Paul made a mistake. They're admitting that there's a difficulty here with the grammar. Paul also qualifies this being saved with the phrase, "if they continue in faith and love and holiness." Now, that would be strange as well, because Paul never puts qualifiers of good works next to salvation by grace. Right? By grace, we are saved through faith, and there are no other qualifiers. So it's a little bit hard to work around the difficulties and get to "this is Eve being saved through the birth of the Messiah." The second view is this. The word "be saved" occurs in the passive. And in the passive, this verb can mean something like thrive or prosper. So what Paul would be saying in this view is that it's wrong for a woman to step outside of her God-ordained role in the church. She is not to take spiritual leadership like Eve, who fell into transgression. Rather, she is to learn in quietness and humility. And if she does this by continuing in faith and love and holiness with self-control, she will thrive in her life in the kingdom. And her spiritual thriving will naturally impact her family. Now, I tend to lean toward this particular view because I think it deals best with the context and with the grammar of what we're dealing with. See, ladies, as you learn with humility in worship, you will glorify God and impact all those around you for the glory of his kingdom. Eve sought to advance herself and her kingdom, and she found death. As you seek to advance God's kingdom, you will thrive in the life that God intended you to live. I think the other reason that this view helps us is because even if you're not in a stage where you have children right now, maybe your children are grown and gone. Maybe you don't have children at all. That's possible. I think this still applies. As you follow God's ordained rule, your thriving will impact those around you. Your broader family, but if you don't have a family, then your friends, your church. Again, I due to the difficulty of this verse, I do hold this a little bit loosely. What's the main point that Paul is driving at here? For men and women, we glorify God and have an impact on His kingdom as we live out His roles for us in the church. Men, you are to lead in worship with words and lives of obedience. Women, you are to learn humbly, adorning yourself with good works, love for God and love for neighbor. And as we live this way, according to God's roles for us in His church, we are in fact living out the gospel. God in Jesus Christ has redeemed us to Himself. He has adopted us as His children. He has marked us with baptism as His own, so that we might live for the glory of His kingdom, so that we might thrive in His kingdom. Christ came and died for this. He called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light for this purpose, that we might praise and glorify Him in our lives and in our obedience. Amen.